Good morning. The scripture passage this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Please follow along in your Bibles or in the worship guide. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have of being able to gather together without fear, without anxiety, without concern that the authorities will come after us or try to do something to us. So we do ask, in light of that, that you would be with our brothers and sisters around the world today that are in a different circumstance than we are, who are worried that their gathering might bring undue attention to them from the authorities. And we pray that you would cause them to be brave, cause them to be courageous, cause them to love you and love one another well, and give us something of that same spirit as we, together with them, look for and by your grace hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. The enemies of God have always attacked the Word of God. The human enemies and the demonic enemies, they've always made their principal attack against God's Word. They hate the truth. They hate God. They hate the followers of God. So they attack the foundation of belief, seeking to erode confidence, the confidence of God's people in his word, to delegitimize the faith in him thereby. It's one of the first questions that's asked in the Bible. Do you remember? Did God really say? That was Adam and Eve's experience in the garden with Satan, right? That first mocker, that first scoffer, the great deceiver. Did God really say? It's a direct attack on God's word and his authority. False prophets throughout the Old Testament, antagonists of the Old Testament prophets. There are scoffers in the New Testament that we read about. Even the religious elites sought to make fun of, to mock the word of God. A guy named Marcion in the early church, others with him, edited the Bible, removing the bits he didn't like. Oh, that can't be God's word. It requires too much of me. German higher critics in the 19th and 20th centuries questioned God's word as the authority, and that led to the decline of mainline churches, not only, well, throughout the West. And we have the Bart Ehrmans of our current academic environment that want to erode the confidence of God's people in God's word. Scoffer's going to scoff, y'all. But God's people will press on in believing the truth. Our text today breaks down into three sections, and we'll look at them each in turn. Verses 1 to 7, we see there a call to remember. Then in verses 8 through 10, there's a call to be ready. And in light of all that, verses 11 to 13 tell us that Christians must live in the reality of who they are and of what they have in Christ Jesus. Let's look first at verses 1 to 7 and the call to remember. Verse 1, Peter tells us, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. Peter wants his audience, the elect exiles that are spread throughout Asia Minor at the time, and he wants us as well to remember. What is it that he wants us to remember? First of all, there in verse 2, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter wants us to remember the truth of God's word. We've seen over recent weeks, haven't we, that the apostles and the prophets combined together to be the authoritative word of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, we've seen that the Apostle Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter wants us to remember the truth of God's word through what the prophets have told us would happen and through the witness, the testimony of the apostles. God has been consistent in his word to us. Prophets and apostles over the millennia have been telling one story. One story. Now, even as we saw this morning in adult Sunday school, sometimes that story you have to go, how does this fit in? The book of Esther? God's not even mentioned in that book. How's that part of the story? But you can see how it fits if you trace the whole narrative. It's one consistent, one whole, one cohesive story about God's work of bringing his people home. As God's people face false teaching, as God's people face changes in cultural attitudes and opinions, as they face their own fluctuations in mood and body chemistry, remember the truth of God's word. Because it doesn't change. It remains living and active, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. It tells one story, and it gets to the heart. Scoffers don't like that. And so Peter continues, remember the truth of God's word, verses 1 and 2, but also remember verse 3. Scoffers will come scoffing. That's actually exactly what he says. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Don't be surprised. There are going to be those that hate God and hate his word. And they're going to say stuff that may initially sound good. Oh, that seems to make sense. That's a plausible argument. But at the end of the day, they are seeking to erode confidence and to destroy the foundation of faith, the word of God. That word scoffers, I don't know the last time you used that word in regular conversation. Oh, so-and-so, she's such a scoffer. I haven't, personally. So I had to look it up a little bit. What does that word actually mean? I mean, what are we talking about here? To scoff is A scoffer is one who makes fun of by mocking. Like middle school kids talking about a kid with glasses. Maybe that's from personal experience. I don't know. You're looking to draw attention to some aspect of a person that they believe is that you want someone to think that thing is stupid or silly or dumb or sets them apart. You want to look down on somebody. You want to deride somebody. You want to give them a hard time. You want to discredit them. I will say that having glasses in middle school got me out of a fight. Because the eighth grader, when I was in sixth grade, decided, I can't punch a kid with glasses. I was so relieved. Never before in my life had I been that relieved to have bad eyes. Because it got me out of getting the tar kicked out of me. But it was there was, even in that comment, I'm not going to punch a kid with glasses. I was being made fun of in front of the whole middle school. And it still stings. You probably know the sting of being made fun of, mocked. Someone trying to draw attention to some aspect of you, your body, the way you speak, the way you look, some aspect of you that they draw attention to and it hurts. That's what scoffers are after. They want to erode your confidence. They want to hurt. And it certainly happened in the Old Testament as well. Elisha, you may remember the prophet Elisha. There was a band of little boys that mocked him. I take this one a little bit personally too. Go on up, bald head. Go on up, bald head. Don't say that to a prophet. Little boys, it might be fun. Silas, I'm looking at you. Don't say that to a prophet, especially one who's bald and has just been given a double portion of his mentor's spirit. It didn't end well for those little boys. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were almost constantly dismissed. They were mocked. They were made fun of. When someone brings an authoritative word from God, those that hate God and hate his way of grace will seek to do what they can to discredit that word. Scoffers have existed throughout the life of God's people. They are unwilling and unable to submit to God's word, so they mock it instead. Remember, scoffers will come scoffing. And what they're scoffing about particularly, we read of in verse 4. They will say, following their own sinful desires, where's this promise of Jesus coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They've heard this comment, this promise that Jesus is going to return. And because Jesus is going to return, you should live in such a way. Well, Jesus isn't returning. I don't see Jesus returning. So why should I submit myself to these rules and these laws that y'all are talking about all the time? That's not the good life. Jesus isn't coming back. It's all the same. Nothing changes. Whatever. Jesus is coming back. Yeah, 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 yeah. Scoffers, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. But there's something more powerful and effective than the scoffers who scoff. Remember the truth of God's word. Remember, scoffers are going to come scoffing, but also remember this. God's word is active. Remember the activity of God's word. In verses 1 and 2, we're called to remember the truth of God's word. In verses 5 to 7, Peter draws our attention to the activity of God's word. There's a phrase that gets repeated, and it's by the word of God. God spoke and stuff happened. Creation happened by the word of God. The flood happened by the word of God. And God has said Jesus will come back and will judge all flesh. That same word will be effective. God's word accomplishes its purposes. It is active. We need to remember the activity of God's word, not only its truth. You'll hear things people will mock, people will make fun of, they'll intentionally misunderstand, they'll plug up their ears, they'll stiffen their necks, they'll harden their hearts. They'll close off their minds to the word of God, and Satan is certainly active in all that as well. But God always keeps his word. Has God promised and not fulfilled? Has God spoken and not acted on his word? A few examples from the Old Testament remind us that God always keeps his word. You can think of Joshua in chapter 23. Joshua has led God's people into the promised land through the conquest. And they know that God has made promises. And Joshua says in 23:14, speaking to the people, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He said, y'all, I'm fixing to die. The Grant translation there. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. As you age and as you approach your own death, going the way of all the earth, that's a good phrase to remember. Not one word of the Lord has failed. So too, Solomon in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple. Solomon in his prayer and blessing of the temple says, blessed be Yahweh, the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. So, beloved, remember. Don't be surprised. Scoffers are going to come scoffing. It's what they do. But God's word is true and it is active. What he has promised, he will accomplish. But also, we must be careful that we ourselves remain tender and receptive to God's word. We know that phrase, I believe, help my unbelief. That's very relevant for us as we wait on God's promises. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We'll talk more about waiting in a moment. But as we wait, are we remaining tender and receptive to God's word? Is your worldview, is the way you think about and look at life, shaped by Scripture and the word of God? Or does your worldview shape how you hear Scripture? You see the difference? Which is the filter? Is your worldview the filter through which you read, or is it the lens through which you read the Scriptures, or are the Scriptures the lens through which you interpret the world? Those are different things, right? One is a Christian perspective and activity, the other is not. Those that are scoffers interpret the Bible through their worldview. Well, I mean, we know the scientific method. We know that things had to happen this way. Ergo, the Bible can't be true. It rules that a scientific worldview rules out the miraculous and the supernatural. De facto, you're not allowed to believe in miracles and be a secular scientist. But what if the Bible says this is what happened? What if actual scientific evidence begins to point to what the Bible says actually happened? Are we willing to have our worldviews challenged by the word of God? It is true. It is active. Remember, scoffers won't like that. God has told you his word has always proved true and it will so again. So Peter moves on to verses 8 through 10, where he encourages us to be ready. He tells us, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We got to be ready. Verse 8 talks to us about God's timing. Earlier in verse 5, Peter tells us that scoffers intentionally overlook the facts. Here in verse 8, he says, y'all don't overlook stuff. Don't overlook this one fact. God has promised to return, Scoffers aren't buying it. But we need to know, with that promise, God's timing is different than ours. God has said he will return. He hasn't told us when. We get impatient because we want it to happen now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's a faithful prayer. But God's timing is not ours because God dwells outside of time and space. Time, it's 11:16, is a creation. Space is a creation. God made these things. If he made them, that means he dwells outside of them. If I make a pot or a table, I am not the pot or the table. I dwell outside of the pot or the table. I have an existence that is separate from them. Their existence is dependent upon me. We are created beings. Time and space are created beings. God dwells outside of them. He has an existence that is separate from all that he has created. Naturally, therefore, our sense of time is going to be dependent upon our creaturely status. Just because something hasn't happened on our time frame does not mean that it will not happen. There's a huge difference between hasn't happened yet and won't happen. Just because it hasn't doesn't mean it won't. Especially if we're remembering and not neglecting the fact, not overlooking the fact that God dwells outside of our experience of time and space. Moses could say in Psalm 90, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. In God's 1,000 years. I don't think any of us are that old. And yeah, how many generations is 1,000 years? Is it 25 or is it 40 years? I tend to think 40 years, but anyway. A lot of generations in 1,000 years. And in God's sight, like a day. Like a watch in the night. It doesn't make sense to us. We can't, again, we're stumbling up against, bumping up against mystery of who God is and how we relate to him. But don't overlook the fact that God's timing is always perfect, though we don't know what it is. This is a central piece of what it means to follow Jesus. Trusting him and his timing. I've heard you make these promises, God. I want to live by faith. I don't know when they're going to happen. I don't know when you're going to fulfill them. But the Christian life is walking by faith, believing the promises. And in the intervening time between when God makes a promise and when he fulfills it, there are purposes that he's accomplishing. So verse 9 talks to us about at least one of the purposes that God has in the what seems to us the slowness of his fulfilling his promise, so that all his people can come home. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come." In other words, the end is not going to come. Jesus will not return until the work of global evangelization is done. So if Jesus isn't back yet, there's still work for us to do. There are still people that haven't come home yet. There are still people that haven't heard. There are still people that need to receive this good message of grace in Jesus. That's what Peter's telling us in verse 9. God doesn't want any of his people to miss the train. God wants every single one of his people to come to repentance. That's how I interpret that phrase. There are those, and it certainly could be a legitimate translation or legitimate interpretation to say, God wants everybody in the world everywhere to repent. And there's certainly a sense in which that's got to be the case. It's similar to John 3:16, where God says, God so loved the world. He loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will have life. So there is this part of God's desire, part of God's wishing is the word that's here. That feels awkward, doesn't it, even to say? There's some emotional aspect of God that longs for all of his creation to repent and know him. But that does not therefore mean that there is something outside of God's sovereignty. Gosh, I wish this could happen. That's why the word wish is a little problematic for us. Because our experience of wish is, I really wish I get a pony for Christmas. I really wish I get to have chickens next year. I really wish that I get to have fill in the blank. It's something that you would like to have happen, but you don't know that it actually will. If we apply that, if we apply our experience of wishing, of longing, of emotional desire, if we map that directly onto God, we have just made him in our image. So what we need, again, we got to flip it. We have to try to understand our emotional experience through who God is. That's why this passage is tough. Because if we read it through our understanding of, gosh, I wish everybody could repent, that makes God out to be less than sovereign. And you can't have a sovereign God who's sovereign over every detail. There are no rogue molecules in the universe except for the will of man. That's the only thing that God can't control. Well, now you no longer have a sovereign God. So this is challenging. Again, we're bumping up into mystery. I think the older you get, maybe the more comfortable you get with it. So Peter doesn't nuance it real well. He's close to death. He's like, this is the deal, y'all. God wants all people everywhere to repent. Well, is he not able to make that happen? Well, yes, he is, because he's sovereign over all things. And we know that no one repents unless the God changes their heart and draws them to himself. John chapter 6, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. So there's some mystery here. But at the very least, we can say that the all people of verse 9, God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. At the very least, that applies to the church. Every single individual that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, God's active will and desire for them is that they would repent, and it will happen. Has God promised and not fulfilled? Has God spoken and not acted? God's word is active. His timing, it is different than our understanding of it, but God has his purposes even in the midst of it. And our waiting for Jesus to return is at the very least so that all of God's children can be brought home. And we can be assured that not one of God's children will be left outside the family dinner when Jesus returns. When's that going to happen? Well, we don't know. When is the day? Well, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and all the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We don't know when the day is, but we know that there's work to be done. This phrase, the day of the Lord, in verse 10, is a significant phrase in the scriptures. It shows up a lot in the prophets. And it shows up in the New Testament as well, the day of the Lord. It's a word, it's a phrase that gets applied in a number of different ways. It always means two things. The day of the Lord will be judgment on the ungodly, and it will be deliverance for his saints. Sometimes that is in temporal ways. We could look at the Old Testament predictions of the exile, that's referred to as the day of the Lord. And that would be judgment on God's enemies when God used a foreign power to come in and remove his people from their land because of their disobedience. That's judgment on the ungodly. But there's also, in that day of the Lord, there's provision and protection for those that are faithful. But the day of the Lord also could look to the arrival of Jesus on the scene, God in the flesh. This is the day. God is here. And in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection, we have judgment upon all the sin of all God's people. It is the climactic event of redemptive history in the judging of sin. But also in that judgment upon Christ for the sins of all God's people, there is deliverance. There is freedom. There is wholeness. There's forgiveness. But the day of the Lord also looks to the yet future date of Christ's return, when there will be a finality to it, when the dead will rise and face judgment, either judgment unto life, welcome into my kingdom, or judgment unto death, an eternity of suffering for their sins and their unwillingness to repent. The day of the Lord is judgment for the wicked and deliverance for the godly. And scoffers say, through their twisted logic, it's not coming. It's never going to happen. So why should we live like you Christians say we should live now? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die, and that's all there is. So let's get the most out of it now while we can. That's a scoffer's logic. A believer's logic says, yeah, the day of the Lord's coming. He's promised it, and he keeps his promises. And so I can know, even though I can't see, I can know that that day will come. Christians, be ready for it. God's day will come at the perfect time and accomplish all of his purposes. This call to remember is so that we can be ready, and lastly, so that we can live in the reality of who we are and what we have in Christ. Remember, be ready, and live in reality. Look at verses 11 to 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. All right. Peter is moving toward the close of his letter here. And he's saying, okay, if all this stuff is true, and it is, what kind of people ought you to be? What impact should these truths have on your life? How should these truths shape your life? How should your worldview, how should your experience, how should your desires, your hopes, how should those things all be shaped because of what's true? And verse 11, Peter tells us, you should be living lives of holiness and godliness. If we know that Jesus is returning to judge, and that he may do so at any moment, what kind of life should you be living? Should you be living a self-indulgent life if you know Jesus is going to return at any moment? Do you want your master to show up when you're engaged in some self-indulgent behavior? Oh, Jesus, my bad, I wasn't expecting you. Jesus has something to say about those that aren't prepared for his return. Should we be living greedy lives, gathering as much as we can to make ourselves as comfortable as we can? Is that the kind of life we should be living? Should we be living in lives that are enslaved to sensuality and the lusts of the flesh? Is that... If we know that Jesus is returning, are those the kinds of lives we should be living? Of course not. Of course not. Our master is coming. Don't you want to be ready? Don't you want to welcome him home? Don't you want to demonstrate to him your love, your gratitude? What kind of life should you live if who he is and what he's done is really true for you? Here's the other side of that. The life you are living is a demonstration of what you think about Jesus and what he's done for you. What kind of lives ought we to be living in holiness and godliness, like godness? Do you know why we're called Christians? We were first called Christians at Antioch. That word Christian, it's a way to say little Christ. Is that true of us? Not little Christs in like we're going around saving everybody. We're not messiahs. But is our character such that when people see us, they go, I'll bet you she's a Christian. Man, he looks a lot like Jesus probably would. He loves like God must. We ought to be living lives of holiness and godliness because we're confident in the coming judgment of all things. And so we can lay off, we can let go of the sin that so easily entangles because we know there are better things coming. Verses 12 and 13 speak of waiting and hastening. Look at verse 12. Living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth. We're waiting. Did you know that's a large part of the Christian life? Waiting. How much of us like to wait? How many of us? Oh, time at the DMV? Oh, that's great. I'm so looking forward to waiting. The line at Costco to get gas. I love seven cars in front of me in every aisle. That's awesome. No, I mean, how many of us like to wait? It goes against everything in us except the Spirit of God. A large part of the Christian life is waiting. But listen, Christian waiting does not equal passive inactivity. Christian waiting is not passive inactivity. Christian waiting is actually hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Did you see that? Look at it in verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How bizarre that Peter would put those two words together. As if there were some connection between them. That our waiting for the coming day of God is part of what it means to hasten the coming of the day of God. How in the world does this work? Christian waiting hastens, brings on the coming kingdom because our waiting is a testament to our belief and faith in God and his word. When you say, you know what, I don't have to have all the pleasures that my colleagues at work have, I'm waiting for something better. When you say, I don't have to keep up with the Joneses because I have Jesus, you are testifying to the reality of something greater, something better, something lasting, something permanent. But what does our unwillingness to wait communicate to a watching world? When we need what everybody else needs, when I've got to have the latest, greatest iPhone, when I've got to have whatever the thing is, when I need this pleasure, he's not waiting for anything. He's got to have his pleasures now. But when we wait faithfully, Christian waiting actually testifies to not only our belief, but to the trustworthiness of God. This is one of the reasons that Christian martyrdom is so powerful. I was reading a biography of John Knox in part of preparation for my sabbatical. I'll be spending time in Scotland on a tour, and John Knox is a big part of Presbyterian history, but also Reformation history in Scotland. And there was so much during the Reformation, throughout church history. There have been moments where the opposition to the gospel has become violent. And the Reformation was certainly one of those in Europe. And it's just a mess. But church-sponsored executions of heretics were a common thing. And one particular person I read about in this Knox biography was an 82-year-old saint. 82! And they tied him to a stake and lit him on fire because he loved Jesus and trusted his grace. The hope being that they could squash this kind of Reformation thing, this grace in Jesus business, by getting rid of this guy. No. No. The blood of the martyrs is seed of the church, right? In response to the martyrdom of this 82-year-old brother, the church grew. There is a test, because he was willing to say, do to me what you will. I have Jesus. I know what's on the other side of the flame. I know what comes after the stake. Take me if you want. I have Jesus. And Jesus has me. As we wait faithfully, trusting God and his word, we testify to his trustworthiness. Additionally, while we wait, we have opportunity to love other people. We have opportunity to demonstrate God's character, both in word and in deed, with what we speak and how we live. Our work now in Christ's name demonstrates and testifies to his glory and his eternal kingdom. When you do your job and do it with integrity, because you're a Christian, that demonstrates that you actually care about the world and you care about God because God cares about the world. Remember, God is bringing all of his children home. Do you know who all those children are? No. So that's why we sow the seed wherever we go. We sow the seed. And we allow God to bear the fruit. Our Christian waiting hastens the coming of the kingdom because it facilitates trust in God, and we spread the seed as we go. Great line from the hymn, "Jesus, I Am Resting." "Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee." Thank you, Jean Pigeot, I think was her name. "As I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, ever resting. Fill me with thy grace." What kind of people ought we to be? Those who are holy, those who are hastening, and lastly, verse 13, those who are hoping. Those who are hoping. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, you will say, Grant, the word hope doesn't show up in verse 13. No, it does not. But exactly what hope means is according to his promise. That's Christian hope. According to his promise. God has said it. I'm going to bank my life on it. I'm going to stake my eternity on what God has said. And he has said, there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, and righteousness is going to dwell there. I'm going to shoot for that. That's what I want. I don't want to settle for a world that is tainted and broken, and where we just get little glimpses through a mirror dimly. I want the real thing. I don't just want on the menu it to say banana pudding. I want to eat the banana pudding because I like banana pudding. And there are things like that in this life that God gives us to draw us into that new heaven and new earth, to change our longings. What if I wanted to be with Jesus like I want to eat banana pudding? That's not a joke. What if I lived like, like I was so filled up with desire to be with my Savior that it didn't ever matter what anybody else said to me? What if I was so confident that I'm loved by the God who made all things and that I knew that He had good plans for me, that anxiety was not a part of my life, and I actually slept at night? Beloved, there is a new heaven and a new earth coming in which righteousness will dwell. It is the sure future of God's children. A day when there will be no more scoffers. Nobody else is going to make fun of you. Nobody else is going to mock God. There is a day coming when there will be no more suffering for you or the people you love. Categorically, no more suffering. No more death. No more threat of death. No more fear of death. No anxiety about separation of loved ones. No pain of any kind. No being misunderstood. No being dismissed. No being made fun of. No being called that name. Because there will be no more sin. No more shame. No more guilty conscience. No more uncertainty in your relationship with others or your relationship with God. Only goodness and beauty and wholeness and safety and joy and contentment and delight and rich fellowship with other brothers and sisters and with the God who saved you. Spoiler alert for those of you that haven't finished the Chronicles of Narnia yet. Shame on you. Delete that. No shame. The last paragraphs read thus. Aslan says to the children, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And then Lewis concludes, "For the children, it was only the beginning of the real story." And they've already been through seven books full of adventures, right? It was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Beloved, we are waiting for, hastening and hoping for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we do so according to His promise. That is Christian hope. The future prospect fosters present faithfulness. Plant your flag in the future prospect of the new heavens and the new earth and live like it's true because it is true. Just as there have always been scoffers, God's people have always been a people of hope, a people who live according to God's promise. That's why we're called believers. Because we believe His word. He said it. We believe it. We base our lives and our eternities upon it. We've been given promises that we've always had to wait to enjoy. God said to Abraham, "Hey, Abram," before his name was even Abraham, "Abram, I'm going to give you a son." How long did bro have to wait for that son? 25 years. God also said to Abram, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Abram never saw the fulfillment of that promise. By the time Abram died, there were two generations after him about. It's unclear how many people there were, but he had maybe a household. Certainly not a great nation. That promise to make you a great nation was at least 400 years in the making. When God's people were a great nation and they were enslaved by the Egyptians, God said, I'm going to take y'all to the promised land. How long do they have to wait for that? 40 years. 40 years. We've always been a people of waiting. We've always been a people of hoping. The exile, when God removed his people from Jerusalem and set them for a time in Babylon, he said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. How long do they have to wait? 70 years. That's a long time to wait. Adam and Eve, you remember that first question they were asked? Did God really say? Well, what did God come up to them afterward and say? He said to the serpent who mocked and sought to deceive Adam and Eve, he said, I'm going to send one who's going to crush your head. He promised Adam and Eve a deliverer was going to come. I'm going to crush the head of that serpent. And they waited. And they passed on that promise to their children. And their children passed on that promise of deliverance, of rest to their children. And so on until a man named Lamech had a son and he called him Noah, which means rest. And he said, maybe this will be the one who brings us rest. That's faithful waiting. Down through the generations, passing on the promises of God from generation to generation. Little by little, fostering faith, fostering belief, helping those that come after us to know the promises and to live in light of them. And Jesus said to his apostles, I'm going to die, but I will rise again. And we know he died on Friday and rose on Sunday. But for his apostles, how long was that Saturday? Y'all, we live in Saturday. Saturday is the Christian life. Jesus has said he's coming back. It's sure. It's certain. And when he comes back, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Set your hope on that. The morning is coming. Scoffers are going to scoff, but God has spoken. Trust that word. Lean into it. Believe it. Be ready. The day of the Lord is coming. So what sort of people ought you to be? The kind that live in the reality of who you are. You're holy. You're hoping. And you're hastening the day of his coming. Let's pray together. Father, would you cause these things to be true of us? We do believe, Father, we do believe. And we ask that you would help our unbelief. Cause us to live in light of your promises so that we might live faithful in our generation, so that our lives might be holy and godly, that we might live in the hope of your sure coming, and that we might even hasten that coming by our love for one another and our sacrificial love for our neighbors. Be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.